We're studying Daniel chapter 11 this week. And I'm going to subtitle this, Let the Speculations Begin, because there has been probably no other figure in biblical literature that has been the strike point for abuse of fellow Christians and of other people in the world than this mark of the beast, or the Antichrist. And this number, 666, comes from the book of Revelation in chapter 13. And we'll just look at a few verses. This is the only place it occurs, but it basically has been identified with the Antichrist, and therefore well known, even in secular circles. In a news broadcast, if someone talks about the mark of the beast or 666, it's expected that almost everyone in our culture knows something about that or has access to it. This is John's revelation. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns with a lamb, a lot like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, the revelation that John received has led people to believe that when Antichrist comes, and we've been talking about the Antichrist figure in the book of Daniel, he's going to be identified by this number, and his followers will be identified with him by bearing this number. In Revelation says on their hand or on their forehead in some way. Now, of course, you can imagine everybody has been trying to find throughout history candidates for the beast. Gematria is a term that describes a traditional Jewish system of assigning numerical value to letters of the alphabet, starting with the Hebrew alphabet, but it's applied to other alphabets as well, to give them special significance. And again, if you understand something about the tradition of Hebrew interpretation of Scripture, there's a lot of time given to numerology and to spacing of letters and numbers and arrangement of numbers or words on a page, so forth and so on. A lot of mystical significance is given to Torah, to the book. The word in Hebrew, Nero Caesar, spells out 666. And in the early church, this was commonly understood to be the significance of this number. It stood for Nero, yes?
I actually did some research into this, and what I found was that there was only one case in all of the ancient literature that they found where that phrase is used to identify Nero. He was usually identified with a different phrase. So I'm not sure.
Well, the tradition has been popular.
The tradition has been popular.
But as with many things, for example, here we have one verse, obscure verse in Revelation, and basically the whole world knows about it, with significance.
And he wrote the book, or his disciple wrote the book in about 90 A.D., which most scholars
believe. Right.
Domitian was the Caesar then.
Right.
And that was when the persecution was even greater than Nero.
Yeah, and this is a perspective that comes from recent times, looking back at tradition. Actually, we claim to know virtually everything from our perspective. and what we when we look at the real hardcore extant documentation for much of what we claim to know, we recognize that a lot of it is at least questionable. And sometimes we just have fragments of information that we create mountains of knowledge.
That's one of the lessons in time of speculation.
Right. But the term the great beast in Greek can be constructed the same way to mean 666. And it doesn't stop there, as we're going to see. Fox will do that too. And it goes all, actually, true God, intelligent God, means of Logos, God's love, so forth and so on. All these things can be made to conform to 666. And throughout history, history, modern history, virtually everyone who we want to demonize, you can find some way to make their name or their birthday or something 666. This has been part of the embarrassing legacy of hyper-eschatology among Christians, where we've basically taken obscure passages and used them to demonize people. During the Great Crusades, of course, Islam was 666, the beast. And when we look at the most common candidates, Nero, Muhammad, Herod the Great, Titus. By common, I mean historians look back and say these were candidates that many felt were the had the mark of the beast or were the Antichrist. All the way to supercomputers and New World Order, the Illuminati and the Jewish bankers in Europe.
Not Michael Krzyzewski.
Well, this left is only partial. But let me ask you this, and you probably know the answer to this. At the time of the Reformation and until early American settlement, what was the most popular candidate for the Antichrist?
If you were a Protestant, it would be the Pope.
It was certainly.
If you were a Catholic, it was Martin Luther and his non-wife's son, if I remember right.
The papacy and virtually every pope was the most popular. And of course, the Catholic Church returned the favor when Martin Luther declared that the Pope was certainly the Antichrist. The Counter-Reformation basically came back and said Luther and the Reformers were. But the Reformers basically didn't spare their colleagues either. I mean, if you were of a different denominational persuasion, or if you weren't Reformed enough, you could be a candidate for the Antichrist as well. And of course, today, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, Sunday worshipers are bearing the mark of the beast. We all, by the count of some Christian brothers, if we count Seventh-day Adventist brothers, or maybe they're the Antichrist. I mean, that's the kind of game that's being played. We are all bearing the mark of the beast. There are a few doctrines, as I said, that have led to more abuse in application than the identity of the Antichrist. And for that reason, when we come to this chapter, which I'm going to suggest is devoted almost entirely to information about the Antichrist, and I'll try to explain that in a little bit. I felt it was appropriate for us to not leave the book of Daniel, Revelation, without saying something to basically silence the debate. So once you get through this class, you'll have no more questions. Everything will be handled. I know that's not true. But going back to the way in which our Roman Catholic friends have been abused, there's been no lack of finding evidence with respect to Latin expressions of Catholicism that spell out 666. And again, when you're looking for this, you find it everywhere. But again, to give you some idea of how deeply ingrained this has been in Protestant Christianity, we have some quotes. I feel much freer now that I am certain the Pope is the Antichrist. Martin Luther. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. John Calvin. And if you're a Methodist, you don't escape. John Wesley. He, referring to the papacy, is in an emphatical, in an emphatical sense, the man of sin in the New Testament, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. The man of sin is an expression, again, for the Antichrist. Reformers, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Cranmer, Bunyan, Sir Isaac Newton, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, Bishop, R.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many, many others all identified the papacy as the Antichrist. Until 1868, North Carolina had a Protestant test or oath for holding public office. If you were not a Protestant Christian, you could not hold office in North Carolina. That wasn't that long ago. Daniel chapter 11. We can divide this chapter into two sections. And this chapter really is the first part of Daniel's last vision. Last long vision, or a vision that has a long description. The chapter basically retraces the history of Israel's captivity in Babylon and its deliverance, primarily, through Cyrus, the Messiah figure, the Persian leader, who brought Israel back to Babylon, traces that history up until the time of the coming of, for the end, the coming of Christ. And chapter 12 is going to be a continuation of that vision. But we're going to see basically the vision here that goes from Cyrus to Antichrist, or to Antiochus. And I'm saying Antichrist because Antichrist is not, the word is not used here, but interpreters throughout history have found a link here. Much of the material we understand from the Antichrist, much of the stuff you hear taught in some circles, comes from this chapter. Here we see something of why Daniel was distraught at chapter 10. You remember, he was mourning when the angel comes to comfort him, when he's touched by this godly creature. He basically was viewing the deliverance of his people from Babylon. They were ushered back, invited back to Palestine to rebuild the temple. But when they get back there, they find many of the Jews who had not been deported to Babylon had basically become Hellenized. They become acclimated to the Greek culture. They no longer were devout Orthodox Jews, and there was a lot of conflict in terms of the building of the temple. And this discouraged many people, and certainly Daniel, where he was assuming the end was now here, the Jewish people were going to be revived, all the promises were going to be fulfilled now that Cyrus, this messianic figure, had appeared. And yet, none of this took place. And the vision that he receives says, and it's going to get worse. And Daniel was understandably in mourning. The first 35 verses basically give us a fairly accurate, matter of fact, a remarkably accurate, detailed account of the period from Cyrus in the 6th century to Antiochus in the 2nd century. When we get to verses 36 to 45, the last part of this chapter, some details suggest a reference to something beyond Antiochus. And that's where a lot of the speculation begins. Of the church fathers, Chrysostom felt in the 4th century that the entire chapter refers to Antichrist. Jerome, another church father, felt that verse 20 on referred to the Antichrist. And Theodotion, in the 2nd century, felt that it was just verse 36 and following that represented the Antichrist. Now you remember, first of all, let me ask you, I don't want to embarrass you, but how many of you have read this chapter in preparation for this class? Shame on you. Well, no. Praise you for writing. The rest of you, you need to read it. If you haven't read this, it's going to be difficult to follow some of it. But the story is that the vision is of a king of the north and the king of the south and their conflict. We understand the king of the north and the king of the south from going back several weeks in our study of Daniel to the breakup of Alexander's, the great's, empire by his generals, or given to his generals. And the two conspicuous leaders, Seleucus and Ptolemy, were the kings of the north and the kings of the south, Egypt and Syria. And as you recall, perhaps, it was one of the descendants of Seleucus that becomes the chief character in the story, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the prototype, many people think, of the Antichrist figure. He is the one who basically brought about severe persecution of the Jewish people. He brought the Babylonian captivity to its harshest and most critical disapproval on Judaism. The Antiochus link to Antichrist in the New Testament is seen in this phrase, abomination of desolation. In chapter 11, in verse 31, we read this of Antiochus' activity. He forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation, probably putting the statue of Zeus in the temple and making a pagan sacrifice, like traditionally is a pig, on the altar. In Matthew 24, Jesus' teaching about the end of our time as we know it, and his second coming, include these words. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This indicates that at Jesus' time, he looked ahead and warned his followers that this abomination of desolation, which is described in Daniel, and which historians believe took place under Antiochus, was going to take place again. In other words, it was symbolic of something that was going to be repeated. And we can look again at those first 36 verses, and the detail is remarkable. When you trace the kings of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and their interaction, the description of Daniel is remarkably detailed. This is why, for example, many conservatives feel very strongly about supporting the writing of Daniel in the 6th century, because if that's true, this is the kind of interpreted or prophetic accuracy that is virtually seen nowhere else in Scripture in terms of details. And many of those who date the book of Daniel in the 2nd century say, this is so accurate, it could not have been written except after the fact. And that debate that we've talked about before, it goes on. And as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't make any difference. I believe that the vision reflects accurately what Daniel saw. When it was recorded, it's insignificant. But again, we don't have to settle that issue. We do know this, that it is not uncommon in prophetic writing, both the Old and New Testament, to see prophetic events marked first in a historical near-time context and refer also to a long-term context. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, for example, that had reference to Hebrew kings, to the first coming of Christ, and to the second coming of Christ. In the same verse, there'll be expressions that can only be found meaningful in respect to one of those, but not all of them. And this is something that was not uncommon in prophetic literature generally. When we look at the prophecies in Daniel, we can look at it this way, in a graph. The vision that Daniel sees concerning the deliverance of Israel under Cyrus, basically leading to the disappointment of Antiochus Epiphanes under the Greek period, during the Greek period, is also a foretaste of what could have taken place, probably did take place, with Herod, Nero, and the Roman general Titus, and the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Also, the papacy, if you're so inclined, or the Protestant Reformation, or when I was under instruction in the Catholic Church, it was the Protestant Revolt, not the Reformation. By the way, it was very interesting for me to go through instructions for joining the Catholic Church, because I learned a lot about how Catholics viewed Protestants. Now, I was not at that time intending to join the Catholic Church, but I suspected as a Lutheran, I probably didn't get the full story, and I didn't. But the nun and the priest that were teaching the class told me a lot of things about Martin Luther I'd never heard as a Luther. But they were right. He was like everyone else. He had strengths and weaknesses, and some conspicuous weaknesses that they reminded us of a lot. But it could also refer, and many people believe it was referred, ultimately to the Antichrist figure, which will come in history. Now, as I've mentioned several times, we've had lots of speculation. the end of time is going to come and what this feature, this person is going to be like. As a matter of fact, you can get this off the web. The dates that basically have predicted the second coming of Christ are just a few. They've missed on almost everything. We still have a chance. Next one coming up is 2017, according to this calculation. We just passed one, 2012, December 21st. But they'll keep going. I tell people this. Listen, I know one thing for certain. This generation is closer to the second coming than any generation that's ever lived.
Amen.
And that is as accurate as I can get.
When the Cubs win the World Series.
Now, verse 36. We'll pick up the last part of the chapter and read through this. And again, I want to read this through the lens of asking the question, if this indeed does describe this Antichrist figure that we're going to see Paul talks about, the man of sin or the lawless one, what do we learn about him? Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Many people think that this reference to the desire of women means the God that women desire. And he, this is a very Christian interpretation, but many believe that this was a reference to every Jewish mother's desire to give birth to a Messiah, to Christ. That's speculation. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Now, there are two observations we can make here, I make here, anyway. One, he's going to be lawless. He makes his own rules. He will do as he pleases. And the second characteristic is he's going to be very anti-God, godless. He displaces God with himself. He puts himself above every god. We can pick at the details, but I think those are two things that come out of this passage that should characterize this person. He's going to be making his own rules, and he is going to put himself above all so-called gods. Verse 38. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Here, the general impression I get is that he is described as a warmonger. He basically honors and worships fortresses, the symbol of war. The war machine is something he places his faith in. He will do what is necessary to win. If he basically has to court a foreign god, he'll do that. If he has to basically reward people for their loyalty, he'll do that. But he's going to do whatever it takes to win, and majoring on force. Now we go to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is the passage where Paul comes closest to describing anything that has any relationship to an Antichrist figure. And as you probably remember, when I interpret the Bible, I am always looking at the Old Testament and the Gospels through the lens of the apostles of Christ, who basically are taking its message to the church. And I basically understand their interpretation of the significant points of that message as being the soundest ground on which to stand. So I always give lots of credence to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some pro- lengthy report of letters supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose the will and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This sounds very much like what we read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. What is that person or thing, whatever it is, we don't know. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of a lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And here we have a picture of an Antichrist figure who is unrestrained and fallen in terms of his human nature. And when I kind of put my hands around what is the one thing that best describes the Antichrist figure, I look at this passage and I come away feeling as though the Antichrist is going to be a person in history who has an unbridled display of the fallen nature of man. He is going to be the ultimate expression of man's fallenness with no restraints. We're going to see our own nature, our own fallen human nature, our own Adamic nature in the Antichrist. It's restrained in us, the image of God within us, and especially as Christians, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, restrains a lot of our fallen nature. In the Antichrist, that restraint is taken away. And we're going to see not only the ultimate enemy of the kingdom of God, we're going to see ourselves, perhaps. Yes?
Could you also say that he's not going to be afraid of putting up, an image to the public while doing things, behind the scenes? I'm seeing that as he's just going to be out there and there's not going to be anything wrong.
Well, the question is, will he be easily identified?
Because you know how so many people put a facade on?
Right.
But meanwhile they're doing other right. things behind the scenes.
In other words, what you're suggesting is he may not be obviously what he's described as being here.
Or in this, it's saying he will obviously be, and yet...
Right. We won't see it.
Or we will see, it's not anything that we can do about.
Well, we're going to get to that.
Okay.
I think our responsibility with respect to this is something that I think goes unmentioned usually. But again, the point here is this. This describes Antiochus to a point. But it really goes beyond Antiochus. Everything we know about Antiochus from extra-biblical literature, we know, surprisingly, some things that we don't know about other foreign leaders or ancient leaders. It doesn't fit exactly. Some of it seems to fit with Herod and his paranoia, with Titus, the Roman general, in terms of his sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and of Nero. And it goes on and on and on, the candidates for this. But if we look for a profile, I kind of boil this down to what I carry away when I think of Antichrist. And this is basically what I carry away from the biblical description. Hostile to all external authority. Now, there's, as I've mentioned several times, there's something in American culture that gives rise to that and breeds that. A rogue rebel spirit. And unrestrained fallen human nature. We several weeks ago looked at the Antichrist figure, and recognize that he's put in the context of really three different descriptions in the biblical record. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we read these words. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. The last hour could last several hundred, maybe thousands of years, we don't know. But here, John talks about an Antichrist and an Antichrist spirit. Matthew, in the Gospels, according to Jesus' words, talks about false Christs. So we can think of false Christs as people who imitate Christ. They're messianic figures. They aren't antichrists. But they basically occupy the same kind of role of misleading people. Or the antichrist spirit, which rejects Christ having come in the flesh, which was a Gnostic idea that Christ didn't come in the flesh. He was simply a phantom of some sort. Or the antichrist itself, himself, who is a future human dictator of sorts. So we have those categories that we have in our mind as we're thinking through this. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5 and 24, we read these words. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even God's elect. Daniel talks about the Antichrist figure, false signs and wonders. Matthew, recording Jesus' words, uses the same kind of vocabulary and talks about this false Christ as an Antichrist figure. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. And by the way, it's only in 1 John that the word Antichrist appears. And here are the scriptures. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, the person of Christ, his humanity and his deity. 1 John 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which we have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. 2 John chapter verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And we can conclude then by everything that we have in the biblical account, the following things about Antichrist basics. One, the term only appears in 1 and 2 John. Secondly, identification with the beast of Revelation and the man of sin and the man of lawlessness and the epistles. The little horn in Daniel and the king of the north in Daniel, they're all inferences, but probably sound inferences. Much of the popular view of Antichrist comes from speculation based on Daniel chapter 11. When you go to a conference on biblical prophecy, how many of you have been to a biblical prophecy conference? Anyone? The tradition I grew up in and with my theological education in Dallas, this was a common stock of every church's calendar. High church, you have Holy Week and Advent. In a traditional Bible church in the South, you have a missions conference, you have an evangelism conference, and a prophecy conference. That was your calendar year, so to speak. And the prophecy conferences always had all kinds of details about Antichrist. And most of those details came from the book of Revelation and chapter 10, or chapter 11. The mark of the beast is the key to recognizing who he is. Revelation seems to be pretty clear about that. And describes it as the mark of man. And I'd say fallen humanity. What the meaning of 666, I don't know what it means. Some say that the word six is that one less than seven, which is the image of God in man, or the person created in the image of God, humanity. I don't know. Consider this, and this is basically where I wind up. Unrestrained fallen human nature could be the essence of what the Antichrist spirit is all about. It's now with us today. And it's in, I'm going to suggest, all of us. We all know what that is like to a certain extent. But one day will be manifest in a person, a world leader, who will show us in raw detail, vivid detail, the extremes to which it can go. When it comes to identifying the spirit of Antichrist in ourselves, I think we've got to ask ourselves these questions by way of characteristics. Independence from God's authority, Christ's community, and common sense. And I have to look at my own life and say, I can understand a lot of that spirit. I would pride myself in standing alone. I'm convinced I'm right. I don't care how many people oppose me or what their position is. I have no problem sticking by my guns. That bothers me. That concerns me. I am very committed to the local church. The reason I'm here is because of my commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ and to this congregation. But I recognize and pride myself in seeing that the church is not just a building or an organization. It's the body of Christ. And my real allegiance is to the body of Christ. So I have no problem in aligning myself with a different congregation. I think that's perfectly healthy and wise. On the other hand, I have to always ask myself, is my loyalty to this group of people really a reflection of my loyalty to Christ? And if it is, then it should be manifest in something that sticks. And common sense. I find myself questioning a lot of things in Scripture. I believe in the authority and the trustworthiness of the Bible, but I rely a lot on common sense. I give a lot of credence to science. I have lots of antennas picking up information from everywhere, and my interpretation of Scripture comes not from, well, I read it, and God said it, and that settles it. You know, I didn't interpret it. It just basically happened. I'm finding myself interpreting always. My interpretive eyes are shaped by my parents, my culture, my commitment to rational science, so forth and so on. And I bring all that to the Scripture, and I have lots of questions. All those things are things I don't want to give up. And I shouldn't give up. Because they're part of what I think makes a person a healthy, constructive follower of Christ. But on the other hand, deeply embedded in them is this sinister spirit where it walks very close to the edge. You say, boy, there's something here. I can see if this was not restrained, if this was something that was not governed by the tempering of the Holy Spirit and of a humble submission to the Christian community, and there could be real problems here. I understand that independence. Denial of Christ's deity and humanity. The whole mystery of the Trinity, it's a mystery. And I know some people have no problems with explaining this. I can't explain this, the relationship of Christ to his humanity and his deity. This is a mystery to me that I accept. But I feel uncomfortable talking about the Trinity. If you'll notice, I seldom use that phrase. I'll talk about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The Trinity is not something you find in Scripture. It's basically a shorthand for this whole matter of the essence of Christ, his full deity and full humanity. Pride. And that it's all about me. My views, my plans, my style. And again, this is something that is a part of our human nature. We all tend to default to the fact the world revolves around us, or should. We know it doesn't, but it should. And that is very, very dangerous. And hostility toward any and all who threaten or challenge us. And very frankly, the church is riddled with leadership that has this problem. I think one of the things that is most embarrassing to Christian leadership is the insecurity that many leaders have with respect to their role. One of the things that I'm not saying I'm exempt from this, but one of the things that I did when I started pastoring this church is I insisted that the board of elders put in the agreement they had with me that every year they had to ask me back for the first 5 years. In other words, I was assuming I was here on a year-by-year basis. And I insisted on that because I wanted to communicate to the congregation that I was on a leash. And if I was not appropriately placed here, I wanted to give them as much opportunity to as gracefully as possible say, Jim, thanks, but no thanks. And very frankly, I wanted that. I did not want to be here if I was not welcome. I did not feel threatened by that at all. As a matter of fact, I insisted on that. After 5 years, then they'd say, you're tenured into the system. And you have to really mess up to get out. But even then, it's when I really messed up, there's still a sense in which my loyalty is to the church. Not necessarily to this church, but I think, importantly, some important reasons to this church. The point is this. We do well to recognize that our commitment to self is deeply embedded in our human nature. And as a follower of Christ, one of the things we need to do is not only watch for that, but counter it. Take steps to be sure it does not dominate or control us. So this is what I conclude. I'm speaking just for myself here. The Antichrist spirit is all around me and latent within me as a fallen human. I expect this spirit to one day appear unrestrained in a powerful world leader. And I am not responsible to prevent or overthrow the coming Antichrist. This is the part that's not mentioned. We're worried about who is the Antichrist, and could this president be the Antichrist, the last president, or some former president or leader, some business leader? So what? What are you going to do about it? There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that Christians have a responsibility to unseat the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to be handled by Christ himself.
Amen.
We are spectators to it. We are not warriors in it. We are spectators to it. That is not said. The mark of the beast is something that's going to, whatever it is going to characterize those who are disciples of Antichrist. We are not to wear the mark of the beast. That's our responsibility. But in terms of preventing it from happening, where does this come from? Certainly not from Scripture. You can't prevent it from happening. It's decreed, Daniel says. What's going to take place until his destruction is decreed. It's in writing. It's a part of the plan. That doesn't mean we welcome it, but it means that we are spectators to it. We are not responsible to prevent or overthrow it. I am responsible to identify and resist the Antichrist spirit in and around me. And I know that because the epistles of the New Testament are full of exhortations to do just that. Put off the old man, put on the new. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. These are all exhortations to take that, if I'm taking some liberties here, to take the Antichrist spirit in us and to basically put it aside. Don't let it dominate. Yield to the Spirit of Christ, not to the Antichrist spirit. I must learn from the past to be humble in my interpretations, loving in my applications, and forbearing in my relationships. When I look at the carnage of what Christians have done to one another under the banner of Antichrist, of labeling those who are outside the faith and those who are often in the faith as being in some way culpable to this sinister figure in prophetic history or prophetic visions, is embarrassing at best and deplorable at worst. Be very careful that we are not quick to jump on those bandwagons. I'm going to close with Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about spiritual warfare. We go back here again to the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice as I read this, when Paul talks about doing spiritual warfare, how much of the warfare is defense, not offense. Just notice this. How much is defense, not offense? Don't let this overcome you. But he doesn't say you are basically to destroy it. The enemy is something Christ will destroy. We are not to be seduced by or overcome by it. Again, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And specifically, Paul goes on to say, and pray for us in terms of our ministry. But the point is this. When Paul talks about spiritual warfare, it's almost entirely defensive. We are spectators to God, who is the conqueror in Christ. But we are not to be overcome by our enemies. Our danger is not so much in what we don't do, it's what we allow happen to us. Our vulnerability is in terms of our lack of understanding of the importance of defending ourselves against the encroachment of the Spirit around us and the Spirit within us that can very easily upset us and derail us. Next week, we'll talk about the clearest reference to the resurrection in all the Old Testament. It would have been nice if next week could have happened on Easter Sunday, but in God's providence, or in my faulty planning, it didn't. But I offer chapter 11 as a backdrop against which you can appreciate the service of worship in just a few minutes. Next week, Old Testament resurrection. And with that, we will come near the end of the study of the book of Daniel. And you can pray for what we do next. If the Lord does not come, we'll have to have another series.
Okay.